that there's three kinds of people. One, those who make things happen. Two, those who watch things happen. And three, those who have no idea what's happening. Zacchaeus was determined to see Jesus at any cost, even if it meant some kind of personal embarrassment. Because of his curiosity and his emptiness, he was a man who had to see Jesus. There was once a woman who said, "Lord, give me the determination and the tenacity of a weed." Isn't it interesting how weeds grow where you don't want them to grow, and you pull them out and you try to kill them, but they still keep coming back? And you have to nurture and fertilize your plants in your garden. Weeds are determined and tenacious. They come up. Not only was Zacchaeus determined to see Jesus, but we will find that actually Jesus was determined to get a hold of Zacchaeus. In fact, Jesus was the one seeking him. And this text illustrates what Jesus said to the disciples. "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you would go and bring forth fruit." One of the interesting features of this is the last couple verses, verse 9 and 10, because it's a saying that Jesus never repeats anywhere else, at least in recorded scripture. He said, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Of course, he is speaking here of Zacchaeus, a wealthy man, but an empty man, one who was lost. In verse 1, we are told that Jesus passed through Jericho. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Jericho, you remember, was the city that God gave to Joshua. When the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, they first came into the land. The first city that fell to their hands was the city of Jericho. After it fell, God placed a curse on whoever would try to rebuild that town. A few years later, during the time of King Ahab, a fella tried to rebuild it. God kept his word, and he died a violent death. At the time of Jesus, there were about 100,000 inhabitants of Jericho. It had become a resort town. It was inhabited, interestingly enough, by priests and Levites who walked uphill 17 miles to work in Jerusalem when it was their turn. Not only were there Levites and priests that were there, but there was a man named Zacchaeus. There's a few things I want you to notice about Zacchaeus in this text. Four things, actually. Three of them are true, I believe, of all men. The last one, not necessarily. First of all, Zacchaeus was sinful. Now, you got to understand something, and perhaps you'll chuckle when you find out what his name means. Zacchaeus means pure. It means righteous one. What a name to give a tax collector who had a reputation for being ripoff numero uno to all of the Jewish people in Jericho. He was a ripoff, and yet his name was pure. And I bet people in Jericho razzed him about his name. "Here comes pure. You know, the tax collector, the one who ripped my house off from me last week." Keep in mind that he was a Hebrew, and his parents gave him this name when he was a little baby in the crib. They looked down, and they saw that innocent little baby kicking around the crib, and they thought, "Isn't he so pure? And isn't he so righteous?" Of course, they were anticipating that he would become that. And though he looked so innocent in the crib, he really wasn't pure and righteous. No one is. All of us are born in sin. In fact, it was Brian Edwards who reminded us, "I have never yet met any parents who admit that their child was such a perfect angel that they actually taught it one or two naughty things just to make it normal." You ever met a parent? "God, my kid's so perfect. I don't know what to do. I guess I have to teach it to do bad." Now, they'll do that automatically. And you'll need to lovingly discipline and correct and instruct in righteousness. So Zacchaeus meant righteous one or pure, yet he grew up to become a Roman tax collector. Being a Jew, hired by the Roman government, he was a tax collector. Now, to work for the government in those days is different than today. In the times of Jesus, it was a lucrative position, especially for this character, because it says, we read, he was a chief tax collector, meaning all of the other tax collectors were accountable to him. He was the one who bought a territory from the Roman government to tax the people in that territory, giving the money to Rome and keeping the rest for himself. The tax collectors, as you remember, were hated by the Jews. In fact, notice their testimony of this man in verse 7. When they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." When Jesus came to Zacchaeus' house as he passes through Jericho, they murmured because Jesus went into the house of a notorious and hated sinful man. They knew that he was a sinner. They admitted he was a sinner. They hated Zacchaeus for two reasons. Number one, he was a Jew who sold out to Rome. He worked for Rome, their enemy who occupied their land, took their money and gave it to the Roman government. So he was like a Benedict Arnold. He was a traitor. He sold out his religion to serve the almighty dollar, or in this case, the almighty shekel. He didn't care about them. Number two, he lived by extortion. You see, Rome taxed per capita. You had a flat fee per person for living. Then you had taxes depending on what you owned or farmed. Now, there was a certain per capita tax, and if as a tax collector you could manage to get more money out of them, you could keep that. That was cream off the top. You owned it. We read in the text that Zacchaeus was rich. Now, that tells you a lot about him. Because if you were a tax collector and you collected what Rome required, under that system you would be cared for but not rich. The only way to become rich as a tax collector is when Rome closed its eyes to the tax system once they got their minimum and you got more from them. You could line your pockets with their money, and oftentimes we read in history that houses were taken away because widows couldn't afford to make the payments. The Roman government would easily kick them out of their homes, make them homeless, sell the home, and the tax collector would walk away smugly. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. I betcha that the spiritual people in Jericho, the priests, the Levites, gave up on Zacchaeus. They probably over lunch would say, you know, Zacchaeus is a hopeless case. Being one of us, he sold out to Rome. He doesn't care about us anymore. He ripped off widow so-and-so. He hates that guy. He's after our money. I think he's a hopeless case, a lost cause. Do you know any hopeless cases? Maybe you were one. Maybe you are considered to be one by a friend who's brought you this morning. I was a hopeless case. My friends thought, oh, this guy will never become a Christian. Perhaps you're married to one. You prayed for that character for years. You've had people witness to him for years, and yet he's hardened to the gospel. Or it's your wife, perhaps, or your children, or your parents, or someone you work with. So hardened. Listen, there's no hopeless cases with God. Zacchaeus, hardened, sold out, making his money off of the misfortune of others, was sought after. He was lost and sought after by Jesus Christ. But I bet the people of Jericho gave up on him. In fact, the Talmud, that is the Jewish commentaries on the scripture, said there were three people that it was legitimate for any Jew to lie to: a murderer, a thief, and a tax collector. It was okay to do that as long as they were those people. They were all bunched together. But though you may give up, God never does. It's been well said. There is no one half as much a sinner as Christ is a Savior. Jesus passed through Jericho, but he did it for a reason. He was seeking that tax collector. So we know that Zacchaeus was sinful, and I would say that's true about everyone. The Bible says it. Secondly, Zacchaeus was seeking, and that also is true about everyone. Notice verse 3 of chapter 19. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead, climbed into the sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Zacchaeus was sinful, but he was also seeking. He was curious. He'd heard about Jesus. And so, knowing that Jesus was coming through town, he wanted to see who this character was that he'd heard so much about. He sought to see who he was. I believe that Zacchaeus, though he was wealthy, he was set for life, experienced an emptiness inside of his heart. The fact that he, a tax collector, with all of the wealth that he possessed, all of the position, and he was set for life for the Roman government. The fact that he wanted to see Jesus and would go to the extreme to climb a tree and run down the street to find the tree to climb in shows that this man was motivated probably by an inner frustration and emptiness, and that curiosity said, I've got to see who this person is. Do not ever make the mistake that because you see a wealthy person or a person who seems to have it all together on the outside, that that person is satisfied on the inside. That's a grave mistake that people make. Solomon proved that point. He had everything. He amassed wealth, servants. He had pleasure, and yet he said life was emptiness, vanity, and grasping for the wind. Many people like Solomon have told that story after him. In fact, there was a billboard down in Dallas, Texas, paid for by a savings and loan. And it said, this is the funny part, it was by a savings and loan. They said, we lend happiness at 18 locations. Of course, that savings and loan is closed today. What happened to all that happiness? You can't find it in a bank. Zacchaeus couldn't find it in his bank account. There's lots of burned out people like Zacchaeus who go after things, they reach it, but it's not enough. They're still frustrated. It's been said money will buy a bed, but not sleep. It will buy books, but not brains. Food, but not an appetite. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Money will buy amusement, but not happiness. Finery, but not beauty. Money will buy a crucifix, but not a savior. Zacchaeus was born of Hebrew lineage. He sold out his religion. He probably thought, it's not enough. I want something more. He tried the Roman government, made money. It's not enough. He hears Jesus is coming through town. Oh, I'll check him out. A few years ago in People magazine, O.J. Simpson, that famous football player, said, quote, I sit in my house in Buffalo and sometimes I get so lonely, it's unbelievable. Life has been so good to me. I've got a great wife, good kids, money, my own health, and I am lonely and bored. I often wonder why so many rich people commit suicide. Money sure isn't a cure-all. He discovered what Zacchaeus discovered. Wealthy, prominent, known by people. He was the boss over many. Had what most people dream for, and yet he's curious. There's got to be something more. Billy Graham, addressing the people in Amsterdam years ago at an evangelistic conference, said, every single person you can assume has four things that are true about him. He said, number one, every man or woman, no matter how wealthy or powerful, has an emptiness inside. No matter how things look on the outside, whether they have wealth, cars, or a bank account, they are empty. He said, in fact, sometimes emptiness is amplified by these things. We remember Jesus said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Secondly, he said, you can assume that in addition to emptiness, there is also loneliness. Of course, he would say loneliness. He said, many try to fill this loneliness by finding the perfect man or woman, rushing into a marriage relationship impetuously. He said, no wonder there are one out of every two marriages that end in divorce. Thirdly, you can assume that everyone has a sense of guilt. There is guilt within our hearts because we know things are not right. Many try to numb this guilt with alcohol and drugs, but we have guilt because we've sinned against God. And fourthly, he said, if everyone is honest with themselves, everyone has a fear of death, a universal fear common to every man. All of the money in the world couldn't satisfy Zacchaeus. And out of sheer curiosity, determined curiosity, he's going to find a tree, perch himself in it, and wait to see this man that everybody is speaking about. You know, it could be that you're here this morning out of sheer curiosity. You're not a believer, but you're seeking, as we often call them, seekers. What does this Jesus have? Why did that person at my office keep inviting me to that crazy church? I can't understand it, but she's always so happy, smiling, fulfilled. Oh, she has her ups or downs, but there's something in her life. What is it? I'm curious to find out. That's good. That's good. Anytime you get a curious heart linked together with a kind-hearted Savior, things will happen. He was curious. I want to see who Jesus is. It was curiosity that led me in 1973, flipping through the channels, to stop when I saw Billy Graham at that crusade in Seattle. I thought, I'm curious to see what he has to say. I'm in a non-threatening environment. Nobody's here. I'm all alone. I'm curious. God used the curiosity not to kill the cat, but to save the soul. Zacchaeus was sinful. He was seeking. In his seeking, he was curious. But you got to hand it to him. He was also courageous. A tax collector getting near a crowd, that takes guts, especially when you're a short one. And people could kick you and spit at you and malign you because you're their public enemy number one. There were obstacles in his way. We read about the obstacles. Verse 3, he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Two obstacles that stood in his way. Number one, the crowd. Number two, himself. People kept him from Jesus. And it's true today, isn't it? People still keep others from Jesus. If you are at all interested in spiritual things, do not expect others to be sympathetic with your desires or spiritual interests. They're not interested in spiritual things. You go confess to the people that you know, I'm hungry to know God. They would say, why? Did something tragic happen? Have you lost meaning in life? There's nothing left? What's interesting about this picture in chapter 19 of Luke is that the people who kept Zacchaeus from Jesus, the crowd, were all enthusiastic about Jesus. And it's true that even today, good people, even God's people, can hinder others from coming to Jesus. Did you know that? David, because of his sin, was reprimanded by Nathan the prophet. And he said, David, by this sin you have caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God. By your lifestyle, you're hindering others from coming by your sinfulness. However, though people will use this as an excuse to not come to Christ, it's a poor one. You've often heard it. Well, there's too many hypocrites in the church. I don't come to Christ. I don't come to church because there's too many hypocrites. Of course, we always say, there's room for one more. Come on in. It's not a good excuse. Zacchaeus didn't say, all these people keeping me from Jesus. What did he got above them. He got in a tree. He was determined. Don't let people slow you down. Get above the crowd to see him clearly. Take him at face value. Research him. Understand him. Come to know him. He's very different than those of us who follow him. The second obstacle that kept Zacchaeus from Jesus was himself. He was a short, as my friend calls him, a wee little man. Short little character. His eyes were too close to the ground. He needed some kind of a perspective to see he himself was part of the problem. That's true spiritually. Many people are hindered from coming to Christ because of their own problems, failures, sins. And they really can't see him clearly because they're looking through the lens of themselves. They need to get above themselves and see Jesus clearly. Speaking about this, it's important that we understand that there are some sycamore trees that all of us can climb. Things that can help us get above the crowd, above the obscurity, and see Jesus clearly. There are some sycamore trees for the Christian and for the non-Christian. You see, we as believers have problems in seeing Jesus sometimes. We even have to sing, open my eyes, Lord, I want to see Jesus. Why? Because the world, our sin, our pride can keep us from seeing him clearly. So what are the sycamore trees we as Christians can climb to see him clearly? Number one, the scripture, the word of God. It allows you to see Jesus for who he is. Because Jesus is the subject and the center of the text of the Bible, Old and New Testament. The Old Testament predicts him. The New Testament unfolds him in all of his glory. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." So when you read the Bible, it lifts you above everything else to see Jesus clearly. Number two, your prayer life. As you spend time drawing near to God in prayer, talking with him, prayer lifts you to heaven. Jesus invited us, "Ask and you will receive. Knock, the door will be opened. Seek, you will find." Thirdly, public worship. When you gather together outside of your own thing that you do during the week, during the day, to come together like this with God's people, it adjusts our perspective. That's what David said. In Psalm 63, we read, "I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory." And the fourth sycamore tree that we Christians ought to climb is serving Christ and serving others. When we attach ourselves to serve God's people, to serve the Lord, we are emulating and imitating the very nature of Jesus Christ. We're becoming like him. We're seeing him in his servant attitude, and we're modeling that. But unbelievers have problems seeing Jesus as well, like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was short of stature. Unbelievers spiritually are short of stature. They don't measure up. They can't see clearly. They're muddled by so many things. What are the sycamore trees that unbelievers can climb? Well, number one, the scripture again. I challenge, if you're an unbeliever, to read this book. Read the claims of Christ. My father-in-law did that. He was an avowed agnostic. He read a red-letter edition of the New Testament, reading the words of Jesus. He logically closed the book and said, "I can't see how anyone can make these claims, do the things he did without it being true." And he committed his life to Jesus Christ after reading it. The second sycamore tree that unbelievers can climb is your life. Your life. They are looking for authentic Christians. Their world has been muddled. Their perspective has been tainted by the false, the scammers, fake religion, dead rituals. They look around to find something true and they don't find it. They need to be lifted up above that. And they can be done by looking at your life. As you become that support system, your example. You know, we often talk about hypocrites. What's the cure for hypocrites? What's the cure for hypocrisy, false Christians who degrade the name of Christ? The only cure is authentic Christians. You can point all day long saying, "Shouldn't do that. Those are bad. Hypocrites." But be a true one. And your life reflects his glory, and people will see that, and they'll be able to go, "Oh, that's it. That's God's intention. Now I see clearly." And the third sycamore tree that unbelievers can climb is the love that we as Christians have one for another. I've received so many letters from people who have come and visited or have come and stayed, and they've said, "The first thing I noticed about the fellowship is the love and the joy that people had one for another. It was so far different from other places I've gone." You know what a testimony that is? Jesus said, "By this shall all men know you're my disciples, by the love that you have one for another." And when they see you loving one another, not fighting one another, not gossiping about each other and backbiting, but loving, fellowshipping, it becomes a testimony. It lifts them above the obscurity. Zacchaeus was sinful. Zacchaeus was seeking. The third thing we see about Zacchaeus that's true of every man is that Zacchaeus was sought after by Jesus Christ. Look down now at verse 4. "He ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way." This is the sycamore fig tree that comes from Egypt. It has large branches, slippery bark, and I bet little old Zacchaeus had a tough time making it up that tree, but he was determined. He finally got up the tree, settled down. He sees Jesus coming down the road. In verse 5, "When Jesus came to the place, he looked up. And he saw him and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry up, come down, for today I must stay at your house.'" I bet you that when Jesus came to that tree and his eyes locked with the eyes of Zacchaeus, Jesus probably smiled at him, maybe even chuckled. "Hi, Zacchaeus, and you worked so hard to get up there. Now hurry up and come down. I want to stay at your house." Jesus came to this man and told him his name. Just comes through town and says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, come down. I've got to stay at your house." He knew he was a resident there. He knew his name. That was enough to convince Zacchaeus that this man that he was curious about was not like an ordinary person that he'd ever met. He knew his name, and obviously he knew everything about him. He was dealing with someone divine. You know, Jesus often pulls this off, being divine. We read about in the Gospel of John when Jesus comes toward Nathanael. He says, "Look, there's an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said, "How do you know my name? How do you know me?" He said, "Hey, listen, before Philip even called you when you were praying under the fig tree, I saw you." The woman at the well of Samaria, Jesus came to and said, "Go call your husband." She said, "I don't have a husband." Jesus said, "You're right. You've had several husbands. The one you're living with now is not your husband." She said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Imagine standing in the presence of someone who knows everything about you, in the presence of God, as the psalmist declared, "O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. You know my down sittings and my uprisings." Jesus knew his name because Jesus was looking for him. Someone perched up in a tree you wouldn't notice with the crowd around you, but Jesus was seeking to save that which was lost. He noticed him. He said, "Come down. I got to stay at your house." This is the first and only time we read about Jesus inviting himself to stay at somebody's house. "Zach, come on down. I'm going to eat dinner at your place. Let's go for it." And so we read, "So he made haste," or he hurried. "He came down and he received him joyfully." Now, notice with me now verse 10, where Jesus gives comment on this and confirms that Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost," speaking of Zacchaeus. He confirms that though Zacchaeus was seeking Christ, he was sought after by Christ, because Christ came to seek and save those who were lost. Now that, by the way, is Jesus' description of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus did not call himself lost. He probably wouldn't have admitted it. "Are you lost?" "No, man, I got it made. I'm curious. I'm empty. But lost, I don't know about that." The townspeople didn't call him lost. They called him a sinner in verse 7. But Jesus is the only one who calls him lost. When you hear the word lost, what do you think of? Well, you think of something that you own that has been misplaced. That's not what this word means. The word here, lost, means something that you possess, you still have in your possession, you haven't misplaced it, but it is of no value, practically. You may have a watch, for instance. Let's say it got broken. The mainspring broke or the battery fried inside of it. It's still yours. You have it. You haven't misplaced it, but it's of no value. Or if you have a car out in the driveway with no engine, it looks great. You might even polish it up, but it's of no practical value because it doesn't run, doesn't have an engine. That's the word used of Zacchaeus. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was of no value. That's the life of Zacchaeus. He was not being used for his intended purpose to bring glory to God. Therefore, he was lost. He was of no value to his fellow men. He didn't care about them. He didn't care about helping them. He wanted to rip them off. He wanted to become wealthy for himself. He was of no value to God in the sense that he wasn't being used for the glory of God. Oh, God still had a grip on him, but his life was being wasted. Now, it's ironic, as we read, that while Jesus is seeking to save this person, there's a group of people that are scorning him. Read with me verse 7. "When they saw it." Who's they? Probably townspeople, scribes, Pharisees, the people that Zacchaeus ripped off. the gossiping crowd. When they saw it, they all complained, saying, "He's gone to be guest with a man who is a sinner." Unfortunately, even as these people, enthusiastic about Jesus, kept Zacchaeus from coming to Jesus, I find that this crowd, the gossiping crowd, is often indicative of many of God's people, God's gossiping people. It's sad, but I think, as someone well said, that one of the greatest sins of the modern church is gossip. Of course, we know that Christians don't gossip, right? They just share prayer requests with each other. But oftentimes, they will spend their time speaking down about their brothers and sisters rather than elevating the name of Christ. And the world sees that and says, "I don't want to be a part of it." I can get that on soap operas Monday through Friday. And so we need to be the sycamore tree to lift them above that nonsense and let them see Jesus clearly. And finally, there's a fourth truth. The first three, once again, Zacchaeus was sinful. Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus. Zacchaeus was sought after by Jesus. And the fourth truth that is true of him, but not necessarily of everyone, and that is Zacchaeus was saved. We read about that he invited Jesus in joyfully. In verse 9, Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham." Let's go up a little bit and read what happened between verse 7 and 8. I say between verse 7 and 8 because there obviously is an interval of time. The door closes, they're murmuring, and sometime later, it says, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. If I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." I believe that something radical happened to this guy in between verse 7 and 8. We don't know what Jesus said to him or how long he was in Zacchaeus' house. But he said, "Zacchaeus, I must stay. That is, I must linger and abide and settle down and make myself at home at your place." And he did. And when it was all over, after the encounter with Christ, he stands up and he says, "Okay, I admit, I've been a ripoff. I've robbed the poor. I'm going to give it back to them. If I've ripped people off, I'll restore it even fourfold," which superseded the Mosaic retribution. Now, what I like about Zacchaeus is that he doesn't go up to the door and say, "I'd like to give my testimony to you. Jesus saves and satisfies." It's more than a declaration, it's a demonstration. Hey, if I'm a ripoff, I'll make it right. You see, the world is not looking for testimonies, it's looking for demonstrations. Not words, but a true witness. Zacchaeus, in saying, "I'm restoring this," is a perfect illustration of what James says. He says, someone will say that he has faith, another one says he has works. He finally said, "I will show you my faith by my works, for faith without works is dead." One songwriter asked, "If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" "Yes, this man says he's a Christian." "Really? What's the evidence that you bring?" "Well, he talks good, and he sings well, and he has a Bible and Christian friends." "Well, that's not enough evidence." Here he is demonstrating the commitment, and he's saved. Jesus says, "Salvation has come to this house because also he is a son of Abraham." Don't mistake what that means. He's not saying because he's a Jew, he's saved. He is saying that he's following in the footsteps of faithful Abraham, the example and the man of faith, and Jesus is endorsing him. So what a story. A seeking man is found. Have you been found by Jesus? You say, "Well, no, I'm still seeking." No, actually, he's seeking you. He came to seek and save that which is lost. God isn't lost. You are, if you don't know Christ. And he's seeking after you. Because at this point, you are of no value. You're living your life only for one person, that is you. As long as you're happy, that's what life's all about. You're into making money, perhaps like Zacchaeus, only for yourself. The Bible would describe you as being lost. Jesus is still passing through your town. And you may be figuratively up a tree. You're thinking, "Man, I'm really up this tree." Get down quickly. Get into a relationship with him. find what Zacchaeus found, salvation that has come to his house. I'm going to close with two questions, one for Christians and one for non-believers. Non-believers. First of all, Christians, do you personally know anyone who is lost? I think all of you would have to admit, I do. I know several lost people. Then become to them a sycamore tree, one they can climb and get a good perspective of who Jesus really is. Whatever their excuse, help them to get above that and see clearly. There's two prerequisites for being a tree. You have to be accessible. You have to be able to get to the branches, which means you have to notice people who are in need and approach them and be available to them. And number two, a tree has to be strong enough to bear the burden. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might and bear the burden one of another. Second question is to non-believers. Are you yourself lost? Now you might think you've got it all together. Your life is planned out. But are you of value to your Creator? Are you being used by God, fulfilling the very purposes for which you were made? If not, you are by His definition lost. And He has come to seek and to save you and make you of value. Now think for just a moment what lostness means to God. You know, we often don't think about that. We see a lost person, we go, oh, that poor lost person. But think of the one suffering the most is the person who's lost him. Let me give you an example. Some months ago, my son was out playing in our front yard. After a while, I called him, Nathan, no answer. Called him again, Nathan, no answer. I went outside, he was gone. The next 20 to 30 minutes, I called neighbors. Those that I knew were his friends that lived up and down the street. Now he's not here. I hadn't seen him all day. At that point, my heart was pounding. Adrenaline rush. I began to pray, oh Lord, my son's lost. I thought of all the things that could and do happen in this society. Finally, he comes whistling, bounding out of the next door neighbor's house. Thought he'd go over there and con them, get a little bit of candy. Now, who do you think suffered the most in that ordeal? His son or his father? Oh, that poor lost son. No, his poor father, he lost him. Think of what lostness means to your Creator, the God who loves you, who wants to use you and fulfill your life, who sees the frustration and the emptiness and wants to fill it. God loves you. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, get down, man, do it quickly. I must stay at your house. I must settle down and make myself at home at your place. Let Jesus settle down in your life and in your heart. Let Him live there. Heavenly Father, You love the lost. We often will criticize, but You love the lost. Your desire is to enrich and uplift every person to the extent that Jesus is seen clearly in correct perspective. We ask You, Lord, to open our eyes through the Word of God, through prayer and fellowship, through fellowship one with another, loving the brethren, and help us, Lord, to be those trees that lift others above the mundane to see Jesus clearly. We pray, Father, for those who are lost this morning, that they would come to know true value as they surrender to You in Jesus' name. Amen.